In these Lord's Day evening services, we're dealing with the subject of Christ in the Old Testament. We've come to a very precious aspect of the preaching of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, in that we are dealing with the subject of typology. I have heard it said, and it's a good Ulster term, that when some men preach, it is a display of tripology. Well, we certainly don't want that when we come to the Lord's house. We want to be fed, we want to be edified, we want the Lord to teach us. And certainly when it comes to typology, it is a very broad subject. It's a very deep subject. There is so much material that we could probably spend the rest of our ministry dealing with types of Christ. Just to refresh your memory a little bit, we mentioned last time what a type was, or what a type is, and what the relationship is of the type to the anti-type. And we said that the Greek word for type, tupos, from the verb tupto, denotes the mark of a blow. The verb cognate means to strike, or to strike a blow. And then that leads us to think of an impression that the stamp made by a die, hence a figure or an image. And so the noun type designates the mark or the impression that results from that beating. The antitype can refer to the instrument that's used to make the impression. So you think of an antitype, it's a fulfillment of the type. There is a relationship between the type and that which is typified, which is the antitype. Then the third aspect of this is it's not only the mark of a blow or an impression that the stamp made by a die, hence a figure or image, but it is an example or pattern. And this is the most common use of the term type. A type is a pattern or image. It's a bit like a symbol, in that a symbol and a type is indicative of something else. A symbol can refer to something past, present, or future, but types always refer to some future reality. And in the Bible, there are typical persons, typical places, typical things, typical ceremonies, rites, and typical facts. Now, it's clear that a type has no existence apart from the antitype. The type resembles and represents the antitype, but the antitype is the reality. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that tonight. But simply to sum up, we say that Christ is the ultimate reality. He is the antitype when we're looking at the types of the Old Testament scriptures. Now I want us to think tonight, and indeed in coming weeks, about the identification of types and the interpretation of types. Because a lot of God's people, they go to the scripture and they're not quite sure if something is a type of Christ or not. And I want to try to help you with that, to identify types and to understand when the Lord is actually speaking to us of Christ under a particular shadow, under a particular type. Let me just say that there are three chief characteristics of a type. Number one, there must be some notable real point of resemblance between the type and the anti-type. You're not really going to be shown Christ through something that doesn't have any real point of resemblance with him. Whatever differences there may be, the type ought to be a true picture of the anti-type in some particular point or points. The great Bible expositor, and I believe him to have been a great Bible expositor, Arthur W. Pink, said, quote, "There must be a genuine resemblance in form or spirit between any person, act, or institution under the Old Testament and what answers to it in the Gospel." So again, there has to be a resemblance. a very real notable point of resemblance between the type and that which is typified, which is the anti-type. In the second place, when we're talking about three chief characteristics of a type, the type should be, some people will say must be, designed by divine appointment to bear some likeness to the anti-type. The resemblance between the shadow and the substance must be real and not fancied. It must be something that is actually designed by the Lord as such in the original institution of the shadow. There has to be a previous intention on God's part and a preordained connection between the type and the antitype. Sometimes you might find an accidental similarity between an Old Testament person and a New Testament person, but that does not constitute a true type. Now, obviously, there are people in the Old Testament who remind us of other people in the New Testament, and it's not always a reminder of Christ. For example, Elijah. The Lord himself pointed up the correspondence between Elijah and, of course, in the New Testament you will read it as Elias, but that's just because of the Greek language. It's Elijah. Between Elijah and his counterpart, John the Baptist. They were very similar. They were both prophets. They both were dressed like prophets when they wore animal skins and a leather girdle. We know that both of them were mightily used of the Lord, and John the Baptist was actually referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Elias which was for to come. He was a definite anti-type, if you like, of Elijah. But there are other persons who might remind you of some New Testament person, but it's an accidental similarity, and it does not constitute a true type. There are, again, some areas of controversy among men, preachers, even theologians, and those who would deal with typology, in that there are parallels and similarities sometimes which are not, strictly speaking, types. They are interesting likenesses, perhaps, and they can be useful. Now, some will say, well, you're dealing now with semantics, because something could be a parallel to one man and it's a type to another man, and really it's the same thing. But I think we should remember this particular rule of thumb. The type should really be designed by God to bear some likeness to the anti-type. When you're reading in the Old Testament and something reminds you of Christ in a person, we seek to ascertain that that's something that God intended, and usually he did. The third thing is, a type always prefigures something future. That's why we're saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. When things happened in the Old Testament days, when certain persons lived in Old Testament days, they were pointers to the future, to the New Testament. And so, in this respect, a type is different from a symbol. Now, Old Testament types were at the same time symbols that conveyed spiritual truths to their contemporaries. But symbolic meaning has to be understood before its typical meaning can be ascertained. But I want to now think about this. As well as the chief characteristics of a type, there are some things to look for in your interpretation of types. The interpretation of types is something that I guess is fraught with some danger. I've already mentioned last time that there are men who are quite fanciful in their imaginations, and they see types of things, and even types of events, that are in their own minds only. The Lord has not really revealed these things as types at all. But when you're looking for an anti-type and types of the anti-type, there are certain things that you must look for in your interpretation. A type suggests something or someone representative. An antitype is that which is prefigured or pictured by the type. And there are certain general rules that always apply when you're dealing with typology, and you should remember these when you're studying your Bible. For example, we should not regard a thing that is in itself evil as a type of that which is good. Let me repeat that. We should not regard something that is in itself evil as a type of that which is good. This is something that really jars our moral sense. Let me give you one example of that. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Jacob dressing up as his brother Esau in order to fool his elderly father Isaac. We know what happened. He took the garments of Esau. He wore his clothes that smelled of the field. He put goat skins on his arms to make them hairy like his brother. And so he came in before Isaac dressed in that way. Now, what would you think of someone who said that that clothing of Jacob with the clothes of Esau is a type of the righteousness of Christ adorning his saints? That would be a total misuse of Scripture. It jars with our moral sense. It just doesn't fit. You might think, well, that's actually a really good type. It's not. You can't take something that is in itself evil as a type of that which is good. Now, there are other portions where being dressed in the righteousness of Christ is pictured and typified, but that's not one of them. Now, again, the proper understanding of a type lies through the study of a symbol. You could ask, what is the moral and spiritual truth that was conveyed, first of all, to the Israelites by this? Only when you answer that satisfactorily can you proceed to the further question as to how the truth was realized on a higher plane in the New Testament. Think of the brazen serpent. We've mentioned this already. The Lord Jesus used the serpent of brass as a symbol of himself on the cross. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when you think about the brazen serpent, the serpent of brass, it was made not of gold or of a more precious metal, but of brass. That was an inferior metal. That would suggest to us the outer meanness or the humble appearance of Christ. A bit like where it says in Isaiah 53 that he is as a root out of a dry ground. The dim luster of the brazen serpent would be a prefiguration of the veil of his human nature. But there's a third thing to look for in your interpretation of types, and that is you have to turn to the New Testament, obviously, for the real interpretation. It is so important that we read the Old Testament in the light of the New. That we read the New Testament also in reference to the Old. The veil is taken away in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecies can only be understood by their fulfillment in the New Testament. Otherwise, they're virtually meaningless to us without reference to the New Testament. And can I say kindly, can I say with all love and respect to the Jewish people, this is why so much of what is found in the Old Testament does not make any great sense to them. Because they're not looking at the various ceremonials. They're not looking at the various sacrifices. They're not looking, for example, at the Day of Atonement. They're not looking at these various other symbolic events in their New Testament light. They don't see the tabernacle in the wilderness as a type of Christ. They don't see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And therefore, they're reading the Old Testament with what Paul calls a veil over their hearts. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And to the chapter 3. And you might wonder why it is that your dear Jewish friend, and we are as Christians friends of the Jews, I can't understand believers who don't have a regard for Israel. I do not understand it. And I'll go further and I'll say that it's wrong. It's sinful. Because I believe that God has a special purpose still for the Jewish race, for the Jewish people. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They are the natural stem and we are the branches grafted in as Gentiles. It's not the other way around. There is a remnant yet according to the election of grace, and there's a day coming. And Paul talks about it here in 2 Corinthians 3, when the veil is going to be taken away. I'm very strong on that. I was brought up like that. My dear mother used to say all the time, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. I want to tell you, any nation that opposes the nation of Israel, I would not want to be that nation. But I digress to some degree. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You see what he's saying here? It's as if there's a curtain, there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see the truth, but they would see the truth. The veil would be done away if they could see Christ. Look at verse 15. But even unto this day, and Paul, by the way, knew this as a Jew, brought up as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, talks about it in Galatians chapter 3, or Philippians chapter 3 rather, all the great credentials he had as a Jewish man. One who knew his Old Testament off by heart, practically, member of the Sanhedrin. He said, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They're just like the two on the road to Emmaus. They couldn't see. Their eyes were holden. But look at verse 16. What a glorious verse. What a promise this is of what God will yet do in a future time. Nevertheless, when, not if, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Hallelujah. We read about it in Revelation chapter 1. It's very clear to those who have eyes to see it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Who's he talking about, they also which pierced him? The Jewish people. His blood be on us and upon our children. You read Zechariah chapter 14 and you'll see there that the Lord is going to give the spirit of grace and of supplications. There's going to be a turning of the house of David unto him who was pierced for them. What am I saying? I'm saying that we must turn to the New Testament for the real interpretation of what's found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies can only be understood by their fulfillment in the New Testament. And again, you will notice, as I mentioned another time, these as and so types. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You have these as and so types. There's the type, as. There's the anti-type, so. Now, you will notice also how much additional light is shed on the tabernacle, for instance, by the book of Hebrews. And we hope to see that more in coming messages. There's something else here. Things to look for in your interpretation of types. There are fundamental types which are not of a complex nature. Thus they have but one radical meaning. Some preachers make a mistake of trying to multiply meanings in types. For instance, think about the Red Sea. The Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea is a type of baptism. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. He actually used the term that the children of Israel were baptized in the sea. But the Red Sea is not a type of the atoning blood of Christ. The Red Sea is not a type of the trials of the church. There are some types, however, that do have more than one fulfillment in the New Testament. And I could show you some of those. I haven't got time to do that tonight. But there are certain prophecies, for instance, that are double-barreled prophecies. They do have a double application, even in terms of the time of their fulfillment. But something else we need to mention here, and that is when you're looking for certain types and trying to interpret types in your Bible reading, we should have due regard always for types and anti-types. It has been said that truth on a lower level can be carnal, but the same truth on a higher level can be spiritual. Now, the Roman Catholic Church engages in typology. The Roman Catholic Mass, the blasphemous Mass, is taken from Old Testament sacrifices. And there are those who will seek to build a picture of the Mass from some Old Testament portions. Again, you have so-called apostolical succession. Priests and bishops and the office of the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church tries to take this from the Old Testament priesthood. Misunderstood, of course. But even in terms of wearing of vestments, in terms of the various things that they would do in sprinkling water. The Church of Rome employs holy water. And we know that there were things in the Old Testament under the Levitical priesthood that were sprinkled. And so the Church of Rome will try to say that typology teaches the doctrine of the papacy and of the priesthood. So great care has to be taken when we're looking for types, not to be finding types of things that are unscriptural. Let me give you one of the greatest misuses of scripture by Rome. It is the individual known as Melchizedek. The Old Testament speaks of Melchizedek appearing to Moses. And at the time that he appeared to Moses, he brought forth bread and wine. And obviously Melchizedek being a priest, what the Church of Rome will say is that Melchizedek and Moses, or Melchizedek and Abraham, were involved in the Mass. That somehow Melchizedek provides a basis for the modern priesthood, the celebration of the Mass by a priest, because Melchizedek, being a priest, brought forth bread and wine for Abraham. And again, the Church of Rome misuses the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. Do you know that Romanism teaches that the Ark of the Covenant is a type of the Virgin Mary? And they will justify their parades and their Mariolatry, carrying about on their shoulders the image of the Madonna. They will refer to the Ark carried on high by the priests of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so they'll say that biblical typology teaches the doctrine of Mariolatry. And we know that that's not true. But it has been rightly said that the interpretation of types has suffered by extremes. And when we're speaking about types, there is another word that is used by the Apostle Paul that we can't pass over, and it is the word shadow. Let me turn your attention to Colossians 2 verse 17, because this is very relevant to the matter of the identification of types. Paul is bringing two things together. In Colossians chapter 2, he's speaking of that which is fulfilled in Christ. And so he says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." He's referring in this instance to all of the ceremonial law and the sacrifices and the offerings, the meat, the drink, the holy days, the new moons, and the various ceremonial Sabbaths. We know that one of those Sabbaths was referred to in connection with Calvary, when they didn't want to leave the bodies of the criminals, as they thought them to be, all of them, including Christ. They didn't want to leave their bodies on the cross, because that Sabbath day was an high day. That wasn't the weekly Sabbath. That was a ceremonial Sabbath. And that's what Paul's referring to here. But notice how he refers to them, Colossians 3:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And we could use there, instead of the word body, the word substance. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ. Notice here, when referring to Old Testament types, Paul calls them shadows, while he refers to Christ as the body. Now you will know this from your everyday life, that there can only be a shadow where there is a substance. When the sun is shining and something comes between the sun and the ground, it casts a shadow. Same with even artificial light. The same thing is true. The shadow is not the substance of anything, but the shadow is created by the substance having light placed upon it. Now, what we are doing when we see a literal shadow, what we will do, our natural reaction, is to look at what has created that shadow. If you're standing talking to someone outdoors in the daylight, in the sunlight, and all of a sudden this shadow comes across and you can see it beside you or over the top of you, what do you do? Immediately you look around to see what's causing the shadow. Something is creating the shadow. It's coming between the light and you. Seeing the shadow, we look round for the actual object casting that shadow. And so it is in the realm of typology. God has given us all the way through the Old Testament shadows and types for this reason, that we might not become fixated on the shadows, but that we might look for Christ, the substance. There is that tendency to get too caught up with the shadow itself. No matter how wonderful, no matter how beautiful an Old Testament type might be, and certainly the tabernacle and the temple fall into that category, when you think of the beauty of the temple, all the stones and all of the various metals, the gold and the silver and so on. It was a very beautiful thing, very ostentatious. But we're not to get caught up with the shadow. Because no matter how beautiful, no matter how wonderful that Old Testament type might be, it only gives us a limited and imperfect picture of the anti-type. As the book of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again, Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Solomon and so on and so forth. Even in the ministry of Christ, remember how he said, a greater than Solomon is here. Again, you will note this in your everyday life, that a shadow disappears when the sun is shining directly overhead. It was put very well in the book beginning at Moses. When the true light of the world came, he dispelled the shadows. The symbols and the types of the Old Testament are no longer operative, for Christ has fulfilled them all. They are fulfilled prophecies. And this is why it is entirely wrong for people today to reenact annually the feast of Passover. I remember going to see someone, a medical person, and we got into a conversation, and I was really encouraged at the beginning of that conversation because I thought, here's a person who's a Christian. But then as we talked further, I began to understand that this person was what they called a messianic Christian. And in the assembly that this person attended, they didn't meet on Sunday. They met on Saturday. I found out as well that when it came to Passover season and various other Jewish festival seasons, in that particular assembly that this person attended, they dressed up in Jewish garb and they would actually reenact the Passover down to even leaving an empty chair for the Messiah. And I thought to myself, why would you do that as a Christian? Why would you do that? You know what that is? That's living in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you are ever encountered by these people who tell you you should be worshipping on Saturday instead of the first day of the week, you can tell them that they're living and they're acting and they're worshipping as if Christ had never died and the resurrection had never happened. Because the first day of the week is Resurrection Day. And that's why we worship on the first day of the week, because we have the scriptural command to do so. We have also the scriptural encouragement to do so. We have the scriptural example to do so from the conduct of Paul in Acts 20, verse 7. In what he said concerning the collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And in that reference to being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. We're not worshipping on Saturday any longer because Christ has died. He has risen from the dead. We're not any longer living as if these things were yet to happen. And as far as the Passover is concerned, we do not keep that feast literally. Why? Because the Apostle Paul said, and I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7 and verse 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, let us keep the feast spiritually, not literally. Christ is our Passover. Christ has come. We're not waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah is already here. We're not going to dwell in a place where it's as if the shadow is everything and the substance has not yet appeared. See, the Lord Jesus is our Passover. He's the fulfillment of that which was a type of him and his redemptive work. Now, the types do show us the person and work of that one who subsequently came to be and to do that which was pictured typically. The types of the Bible exist only to point us forward to a work that the Lord came to accomplish and to finish. So you will look at an Old Testament type. And if you're reading it correctly and you're interpreting it correctly, it's going to lead you to Calvary. It's going to lead you to the cross. It's going to lead you to the sacrifice of Christ. One of the most beautiful types of the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 22. And there's real typology, because you have a father and a son. He's called, actually, in Hebrews 11, Isaac is Abraham's only begotten. What does that remind us of? Here's the father and the only begotten son, and they go together to the place of sacrifice. And the father is about to plunge the knife into his son and offer him up. But then he hears a voice from heaven, more or less saying, "Don't do it." Abraham looked and caught by his horns in a thicket was a ram. And now the typology changes. From Isaac representing the Lord Jesus, now you have the ram taking the place of Isaac, who now represents the sinner. And that ram is offered in the stead of Isaac. He is a substitute. He is a sacrifice in the stead of the one who should have died. And this all happened where? In the Mount of the Lord. Mount Moriah, in that range of mountains where Mount Calvary is located. You read Genesis chapter 22 in the light of Holy Spirit teaching, and it's going to point you to Christ. It's going to lead you to the cross and cause you to worship the one who died in the sinner's guilty room and stead. See, the types exist only to point us forward to a work that the Lord came to accomplish and to finish. And so we can say with the hymn writer, "Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe." It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Remember this. What Christ is in the Old Testament typically, he is in the New Testament actually. The Old Testament provides us in many instances with the shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ is the body. He is the substance. He is the reality. And so all of our study of Old Testament types is going to lead us to contemplate, to concentrate upon the Christ of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We're really just beginning this aspect of identifying types in the Old Testament. We will seek to continue with that and deal also with the very important aspect of the interpretation of types. And as we do so, may the Lord help us by His Spirit. I'm always very conscious when I come to scriptures that deal with typology, that I need the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm also thankful for the helps that are provided by the Lord, in that there are some wonderful authors, some wonderful commentators, preachers of a bygone era, who have, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, guided and directed by Him, produced wonderful types of Christ, not produced the types, but interpreted those types for us and sought to make applications of those types for us. And certainly when I read those things, It warms my soul. And I trust it will do the same thing for you. It will cause you to love the Savior more and to want to serve Him better. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts once again for His name's sake. Amen.